This sermon has been really lovely to prepare, and I found very joyous doing it. And I really hope that you are able to take something away from it today that excites you and perhaps kind of just gives you a sense of new life and restoration that Thomas and Peter both knew. So just to start with, I heard at the beginning that Jane and some others were just discussing the funeral this week. And I'm just not sure if you've ever had a life-changing moment. When the Queen lost Prince Philip, she said that it had left a huge void in her life. And in those simple words, I think, are a very frail and human attempt to sum up the enormity of the impact of one person's existence on another, and to try to articulate the fact that she knows that her life will never be the same again. This week, after our series through Holy Week and Good Friday, we come out the other side into this huge void that was present in the lives of Jesus's followers in their few hours before and after the resurrection. And by looking at two men, at Peter and Thomas, I want to look at how the resurrection brought total life-changing experiences for them both. Something happened in these men's lives that was so extraordinary that it completely changed them and altered the path of their lives thereafter. To begin with, I'm going to read through sort of an amalgamation of the verses from John to try and quickly narrate the story. So if you bear with me. So we're starting at John chapter 13. Simon Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you, before the cock crows, you'll disown me three times." A little bit later on, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of these man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire that they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself, so they asked him, "You aren't one of the disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. A little bit further forward. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. A bit later on, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you that when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." When as Christians, we look at the resurrection and ask ourselves what significance it has, I think we often get a bit stuck, or I do. Sam Albury, who's a Christian writer for the Gospel Coalition, says, we believe in and rehearse the resurrection, but then effectively stick it in a back drawer for a year because we don't know what to do with it. We often say something like, well, through the cross, Jesus died for my sins and saved me. And through the resurrection, well, we know that Jesus must have been God because it shows his power. And therefore, we can trust him that the cross part is true. Now, that is true, but it's not even half of the whole story. It's not the case that the cross saves us and the resurrection was just a good miracle to give us confidence that Jesus was the Son of God. The experiences that Peter and Thomas had with Jesus in the days after his resurrection show us the power that is only available to us because of Jesus's resurrection. Peter and Thomas were changed by two things that day: the fact of the resurrection and the power of the resurrection. And my hope is that you will know that you can be changed in the same way too. So to help us understand the miraculous conversions that happened in the lives of Peter and Thomas, I want to look a bit more closely at the backstory of these men and what I think were the key issues that they faced in their lives. And this is important because it helps us to understand where they were in their thinking, why they were so utterly destroyed by the events of Friday, and why they needed the fact of the resurrection and the power of the resurrection to change them. So, Peter was a Jewish fisherman. A bit like the shepherds, they were known for kind of coarseness, vulgarity. They weren't highly educated, but they were very physical men who could survive the seas. They were men of action. And Peter demonstrates through the Gospels that he was a sort of unspoken, self-styled leader of the disciples during the time that Jesus was alive. So he was the first to ask any questions. He was the first to chop off an ear from one of the guards in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in Matthew 26, Peter says to Jesus, even if all the others betray you, I never will. And I think that that's our first clue to understanding Peter's main problem. His identity is rooted in being the one that loves Jesus the most, in being the bravest, Jesus's right-hand man, who Jesus can rely on. Dare I say it, the one that Jesus needs just a little bit. Now, Jesus repeatedly warns Peter of the danger that he's in. He repeatedly tells him in advance, Peter, you are going to betray me. Peter, you are going to betray me. Peter, watch out. The devil is looking to devour you. But Peter just screams that out. It doesn't register. And I suppose that that is because he's like every single one of us. If we have our identities rooted in something other than our reliance on Jesus, then we find it very difficult to accept that that identity is false. Because if we do, we have nothing left. So we can be deaf to the warnings that our parents or spouses or Christian friends give us. To work out what identity you might have placed as the centerpiece of your own existence, have a think about what makes you most angry if you're challenged by others. So if it's that you're clever, then you're going to get most angry when someone is better at you at something academic or has a counter argument to you that you didn't think about. If it's being the best at serving others, then it's going to hurt when you realize that you need help. If it's success, then you're going to be jealous of and despise those who have more than you. And these are the clues to where we've placed our own identities. So Peter is a committed, rash, strong, powerful figure, but he has a bit of a savior complex. I like to think that he was the one that Jesus could secretly rely on the most because he was more committed than everyone else. So what of Thomas? Well, like Peter, Thomas was also a fisherman. It strikes me as rather unfair, really, that he's known as Doubting Thomas, because that's not really the whole story. Actually, Thomas was another bit of a hothead. Jesus had quite a few of these. We're not even going to cover the sons of thunder here, by the way. We don't know very much about Thomas, but we do know that he'd offered to go with Jesus to Judea, which was about 2 miles from where the Jews who were out to kill him were. And everyone else was saying, are you mad? They just tried to kill you, and now you're about to walk back into their hands again. Except for Thomas, who says, what the heck with it? Let's go with him so that we can also die with him. So can you hear the bravery? But this committed, perhaps maybe a little brooding or pessimistic character wasn't present with the disciples when Jesus first showed himself after he rose from the dead. And having been willing to die with and for Jesus, he's left utterly abject, utterly rudderless and destroyed. Now, who knows why he wasn't with the others? Maybe he was visiting his mother. But I wonder if he couldn't bear it. He couldn't bear to be with them because he was so desolate. When Thomas hears from the others that they've seen the Lord alive, personally, I don't really think it was disbelief that led him to say, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, I won't believe it. I think this was a complex man. He understood that, like Dr. Alice Roberts, who's a TV presenter and member of the Hot Humanist Society, tweeted on Easter Day, dead people don't come back to life. At some point in your Christian walk, you too will face doubt. And that might be the first time you deal with the death of a close person, as it was for me when I lost my grandfather. The first time you have a serious diagnosis, perhaps, or maybe when you go to university and meet people who are just as passionate for their Muslim faith as you are for yours. And the question will come to you, is this all true? And in those moments, it matters more than anything. Because when, like Prince Philip, you know that you are approaching the end of your life, we need to have absolute certainty that we've made the right choice, that we've chosen the right religion, placed our hands into the hands of our lives into the hands of a God who is true. It can be completely terrifying to re-examine your faith in those moments because of the fear of discovering that it's not true, that there is nothing after death. If you have ever been in that place, well, you are in that place, then Thomas's life is an example to you of how graciously God deals with that fear and questioning. Thomas is the first one of us to have walked through that valley of doubt, wrestled with the facts, bravely faced up to the possibility that it might not be true, and made it through to the other side, to a place of faith. So I want to now show you how the lives of these two differing, well-meaning, flawed and complex men were changed irrevocably by two things: the fact of the resurrection and the power of the resurrection. I think it's important for us to remember that the resurrection was as difficult for the Jews to believe in then as it is for us now. They had a very different understanding of resurrection, even as Jews, that it was something that would happen at the end of time, not in the present. For Jesus to come back to life was as counter to their understanding of the natural world as it is to ours. Whenever I've had periods of doubt in my life, like when my grandfather died, I've gone back to reading about the credibility of the Gospels and the evidence for the resurrection. And this has given me the starting point to trust again that this faith that we have is true. Christianity is a faith built upon historical evidence. There are lots of really amazing books out there which look at the evidence for Jesus and the resurrection, such as The Case for Christ, which I've shown you here, by a guy called Lee Strobel. He also does a version for kids and teens, by the way, and it's a brilliant and exciting thing to read and discover that these claims that we make about Jesus stand up to careful scrutiny. Another is N.T. Wright's book called The Resurrection of the Son of God, and I would encourage you to explore this material. The early Christians, they didn't believe because they wanted to believe. Thomas himself shows you that. They didn't believe because it was an inspiring story, otherwise they wouldn't have died for it. They believed because of the overwhelming evidence that was in front of them, and because they went on to eat and to drink with him. And they shared that evidence with us, as we read earlier at the end of John's Gospel, so that we can believe too. If you choose to walk away from Christianity, you have to work out what to do with these historical accounts. You have to find some intellectually credible way of discounting what happened and the life-changing effects that it had on the disciples' lives. Truthfully, I sometimes feel jealous of Thomas because he got to have that face-to-face encounter with Jesus, where he used his tried and tested senses like touch and feel and sight to prove that Jesus was alive. But Jesus knew that, and he called it a blessed thing. I have to say, it doesn't feel blessed, it feels hard. But I can know that Jesus was saying to Thomas, although you get to use your hands and eyes, there are millions coming after you who won't. And I will bless them because of that. So explore the evidence, read the books. If you've grown up in a Christian family, test it out. Ask yourself why the disciples would have died for something they made up. Why, if the Jews had stolen the body, they didn't produce it later. Why the disciples would have admitted that women were the first to see him if they were trying to create a credible ruse. In Acts chapter 4, Peter is preaching the gospel summary, and he draws attention to and highlights the fact that he and those with him, around him, were witnesses to the resurrection. Why? Because he knows the credibility of it was important. Paul drew attention to the fact that many of the witnesses were still alive when he was preaching about the resurrection, to challenge the people there. Go and check this out. So the fact of the resurrection confronted both of these men, despite it being as bizarre and embarrassing to admit for them as it would have been for us. But just believing in the resurrection is not enough. The facts don't save you. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says that he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. So he acknowledges that there is something here that is irrelevant to us today. It isn't just that the resurrection was power enough to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. It did, and he is. But I want to show you that the power of the resurrection restored both men. How? By giving them a new verdict on their lives. Not only was their sin paid for, that they could be redeemed by that new verdict because of the resurrection. Why? Why should the resurrection mean that they could have a new verdict on their lives? Well, the answer to that is that the resurrection was the beginning of God restoring everything to how it was supposed to be. We call that the kingdom of God. It was the start of God restoring and rebuilding the world back to the way it was supposed to be. To help you, I want to show you what the Jews understood whenever the Bible spoke about the kingdom of God. So they understood from the Old Testament that the kingdom of God was the time when everything on earth would be restored to be the way that it was supposed to be, like the picture that we have in the Garden of Eden. And they had the belief that when their Messiah, who the Old Testament promised, came, then everything would be changed in an instant. So Tim Keller says it would be a bit like this picture here. So in the days before the coming of Messiah, there's lots of suffering and sin that had to be paid for by sacrificing bulls and goats and whatever. And the world would be full of pain and death and war and famine, much like we still see today. They saw it as a once in a moment thing, like a before and after, before everything was damaged, after everything was restored. But Jesus didn't talk about it like that. He talked about the kingdom of God sometimes being already here. Sometimes he talked about it being like a mustard seed that would grow from a tiny beginning into a huge tree that would bless everyone around it. He also told his disciples to pray that the kingdom of God would yet come, as though it wasn't here yet. So Jesus had a different view of the kingdom of God, one that showed that the kingdom of God was already here, but also not yet here in all of its fullness, a bit like this. At the moment of Jesus' resurrection, we see the beginning of the kingdom of God coming now, the already here part. That's why the Bible talks about Jesus being the firstborn from among the dead, which is a bit of a strange phrase, really. But it means that he's the first one to have had his body fully restored and the decay of creation reversed. That's part of the already here. The same will be true for us, but not yet. Likewise, what the power of the resurrection gave these men here was a taste of what God's final verdict will be and already is upon our lives. The Bible tells us that at the end of time, we will receive a judgment according to what we have done. But for the believer, whoever believes has eternal life and will not be judged. The judgment already happened, and we were found to be like Jesus because of the cross. We see here, I just need to go back a moment. We see here the two working together. So first of all, we have the role of the cross. The cross takes the judgment. But we also need the role of the resurrection, which allows us to experience this new verdict, not just when we die, but today, now. It's current, it's present, it's over our lives now. We don't have to wait until we die to receive the judgment from God that we are perfect and flawless like Jesus. And you can see here that we need both. We need the cross for Jesus to have taken the penalty, but we need the resurrection to experience that verdict now. For Thomas, this already here kingdom of God meant that Jesus' resurrection wasn't an aberration, but it was the beginning of a restoration. It wasn't something going against nature. It was the start of nature being restored. In his own life, Jesus showed him enormous grace and compassion towards his own doubt. Seeing the power of the resurrection and knowing that it could restore him too gave Thomas the power to be an apostle for Jesus before he was killed years later for his profession of the gospel. Thomas had moved from uncertain doubt, afraid of the truth, to living his whole life professing the fact of the resurrection and eventually dying as a martyr. For Peter, his painful conversation with Jesus took place on the beach, and getting right to the heart of the matter, like a surgeon wielding a knife, Jesus waves his hand towards the other disciples and says to him, "Simon Peter, do you really love me more than these?" I can just imagine the heart-wrenching nausea that must have gripped Peter's heart. Three times, once for each denial, Jesus asks him the same thing, "Do you love me?" What's really interesting here is that, incidentally, Peter wasn't alone in having had this idea that God somehow needed him. I think Paul, when he was a Jewish leader, had it too. He talks about how he was advancing through Judaism more than anyone else of his age, and if anyone had reason to boast, then Paul had more. The truth is, we all have a false view of God. We don't earnestly seek him like we should. Both of these men had to realize that they had placed their salvation in the idea that where knowing God was concerned, they were kind of in the inner circle. The extraordinary thing, though, is that this revelation doesn't lead to low self-esteem. It doesn't lead to them beating their breasts and writing at length the Bible about how low and pitiful they are. When Jesus cuts out rotten parts of their characters, he restored them with a much greater vision of who they were. And this, my friends, is the difference between worldly sorrow that leads to feeling guilt and is aware only of our failings, and godly sorrow that sees our true, new, even greater worth. Like when Jesus turns to Peter and said for the second time, as we read earlier, "Peter, now follow me." All our lives, we make mistakes, we doubt, we let God down, we're judged and criticized. How do we look for God's evaluation? How do we look for the word that will cancel out all the negatives, that can offer us hope, even as we are aware of our failings? Jesus being raised was the beginning of God's kingdom in the future, coming now, here, today. It means that the verdict that we long for from God is given to us today. We feel shame over acts that we have committed, like Peter, or not done, like Thomas. At the end of our lives, whenever that befalls us, we can feel like we squandered our time and not served God or our families fully. We're not worthy of God's positive verdict. But the resurrection of Jesus showed Thomas and Peter and Paul, and could have shown Judas, had he also had a conversation with Jesus of his own, perhaps on the beach or back in the Garden of Gethsemane where he'd betrayed him, that God's final verdict is here. Now, the verdict is that we are as Jesus was, perfect and flawless. Can you see now why this changed Thomas and Peter? Why it was that Thomas fell to the floor and said, "My Lord and my God." Neither of them were overcome by grief and guilt, but rather they were restored and propelled into apostolic ministry, knowing that the verdict that was upon Jesus's life was now also upon theirs. This, my friends, is why faith by works is useless. It doesn't even come close. Isn't that amazing? Amen. The fact of the resurrection and the power of the resurrection to give us the verdict now that we long for. So we're just going to spend some time together in the presence of God, praying.